Take your copy of God's Word and turn to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. We're going to begin in verse 1 this morning, and I'm going to read this for us. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalem, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Meraioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzai, son of Bukai, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven. Peace. And now I make a decree that anyone of the people of Israel, or their priests or Levites in my kingdom, who freely offers to go to Jerusalem, may go with you. For you were sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall, with all diligence, buy bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of your king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. This is the word of the Lord. This morning, we come to chapter 7, which kicks off part 2 of our story. And in part 1, first six chapters that we've been in, God's project of renewal is primarily focused on the temple. It begins with Cyrus's decree to bring the exiles home, and the narrative follows those grand historical events of the temple being rebuilt, renewing the public practice of worship for God's people. And we left off at the end of chapter 6 with the temple finished and dedicated. People are joyfully celebrating everything that God has done. And at times, you know, this section has often felt like we're sifting through the archives a little bit, various lists and reports that we're trying to keep up with. And now we come to part 2, which is the rest of the book. And part 2 feels a lot different than part 1. The story is still the same. God is still bringing renewal to his people, but the story is told from a much more personalized, intimate account. And we finally get to, in the 7th chapter, meet the man who this book is named after. Ezra is going to be one of the major characters the rest of our way through this book. And, you know, this section, too, it has its own lists and reports that we're going to see, but it reads a little more like a memoir. And so the tone of the book has shifted, and the focus of the book has shifted as well. It has moved from the temple to the Torah, from the public practice of worship to the private life of worship for Israel. Now, in between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, there's a gap of about 60 years. So, at the beginning of chapter 7, it's 458 AD, and it's during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And we don't have a lot of insight into what all transpired during that period of time. We do know that the Jews were going to face some opposition at certain points after the temple got finished. But what we're going to soon see is that it's not just external forces and outsiders that are the problem for God's people. There is now cause for concern inside of Jerusalem, among God's people. Because it's one thing for the people of God to have a holy building, right? And it's another thing for the people of God themselves to be holy, as God is holy. And in fact, that was the exact problem that led them into exile in the first place. They had a holy temple, but not a holy society. And it seems like things are starting to trend in this direction again. And that is the reason why Ezra now arrives on the scene. God has appointed Ezra as the one to take the helm, to lead God's people into not just this outward holiness of festivals and keeping the feasts, but an inward personal holiness. And as we're going to see from this chapter, Ezra is the right man for the job. That's what we see in this chapter. But first, let's just look at how the story is unfolding, what happens in this chapter, and then we're going to take some time to back up and reflect on the person of Ezra himself. So Ezra actually enters the storyline when we jump down to verse 6, which says this: "This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him." So what's happening here is the Lord has prompted Ezra, who's currently living over in Babylon, to go before King Artaxerxes with a request. And his request is to go to Jerusalem with another band of Jewish exiles in order to teach and instruct the people in God's law. And we know that given what we said earlier about the spiritual state of Jerusalem, the fact that Ezra here is a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which we'll talk more about in a minute, but even in how the king responds to the request. Verse 6 tells us that the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And then in verses 11 through 26, which is the majority of the chapter, we have a copy of Artaxerxes' letter that he sent to Ezra to spell out his support for this request and the specific decrees that he makes along the way. And so let's just quickly look at this. Similar to the decree from Cyrus about 80 years before this, Artaxerxes granted permission for any who want to go back to Jerusalem. They're allowed to do that. But this decree has some additional specifics. We see first in verse 14, that the king sends Ezra specifically to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. So the king seems to share in Ezra's concern that the Mosaic law is not being properly observed in Jerusalem, even though him and Ezra are concerned for different reasons. So he sends Ezra to investigate what's going on over in Jerusalem. And the king makes some other decrees in this letter for Ezra's trip. Ezra is charged to carry the king's money over to Jerusalem. He's allowed to gather more resources to help him. Verse 18 shows us that Ezra is permitted to do whatever seems good to him with these resources, according to the will of God. And then the province beyond the river, where Jerusalem is instructed to financially support this trip and whatever Ezra may need along the way. They're also told not to impose any taxes on the people. And then there's one specific decree that Artaxerxes makes that's particularly interesting in verse 25. Look at what Ezra is given royal permission to do in verse 25. It says this, "And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment." So what's happened here? So not only is Ezra going to go and kind of observe what's going on in Jerusalem spiritually, and not only has he been really well supplied by the Persian kingdom and their treasuries, but this king has ordered Ezra to teach and enforce God's law throughout Jerusalem. He's decreed it. So an entire legal system is to be set up in Jerusalem to keep people accountable to the word of God in this place. Now, why would the king want that? Seems a bit strange. Well, he's just like the kings who have gone before him. He's a man who's driven by fear. We see in verse 23, the king says, "Whatever's decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons." So once again, we've seen this is the third time, a polytheist king trying to do everything he can to just cover his bases and appease this people's God in the hopes of protecting himself and his family. And yet, everything that the king has decreed here is going to be a massive help to the people of God. And that is, of course, why Ezra naturally responds the way he does in verse 27 with a song of praise. Let's read that again. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." So Ezra's quick to give all the glory, all the credit to the Lord for him providing, for him bringing all these things to pass. It's the hand of God that was on Ezra as he made his request of the king. And it was the hand of God that was on the king in his responding to the request. And it's the hand of God that's going to lead the people all the way from Babylon over to Jerusalem in their four-month-long journey. And we get a summary of that journey in our chapter in verse 7. Let's read that together. "And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him." Now, next week in chapter 8, we're going to learn more about the specifics and the details about that journey and some things that happened along the way. But for now, I just want to spend some time looking at Ezra himself. who Ezra is. Because it's probably clear to us by this point that Ezra is a leader who's been sent by God, been appointed by God. He's being used by God. But the important question is, why? Why Ezra? You know, you've got all this time that's passed between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Years have gone by, and all of a sudden, Ezra appears. Why does God use this man, of all people, to lead this initiative? Why was it that the king was persuaded by Ezra to do all that he asked? Why was it that when Ezra went out to gather leading men from Israel to go with him on this journey, that they said yes and they followed him? Why was it that when Ezra would come to Jerusalem and teach the people there, they would listen to him? Why is it that Ezra is now remembered as a second kind of Moses, one of the most influential and significant religious leaders in the entire history of the nation of Israel? Why Ezra? I think we can start getting some insight into those questions by first going back to the beginning of this chapter, the first five verses, where we get a look at Ezra's lineage. And when we look at these names, you know, most of us, we may not know a lot of these names. We're not sure what significance they have, but this list includes many of the high priests from Israel's history. And it stretches back all the way to Aaron, who was Israel's first high priest. And the high priests, you know, they're over the whole priesthood, and they hold the highest and most sacred privileges and duties in all the priesthood. So, for example, you know, only the high priest was given access to enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. It was only the high priest allowed to do that. The high priest was the one that, you know, an Israelite would go to in order to discern God's will for their life, right? The high priest was sought for that kind of answer. And so here's what all that means. Ezra is a descendant of not just the Levite tribe that was set apart for the temple worship, but he's also a descendant of priests. And he's not just a descendant of priests, he's a descendant of high priests, which were the key religious leaders of God's people. So Ezra is a very significant figure just on the sheer fact of who's in his bloodline. But it's not just his bloodline that makes Ezra significant in the eyes of the Jewish people. It's not just who he's related to, because we read in verse 6 that he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. So he's kept up the family business, so to speak, a little bit, you know? A very religious person himself. It's not just who he's related to. He himself has demonstrated an impressive expertise and an effective communication of the Mosaic Law. And even the king could see that as an outsider of sorts. He says in verse 14, "The law of your God is in your hands." And in addition to having a very technical and precise knowledge of the law, Ezra also demonstrates a very skillful application of the law. He is a wise leader. He leads with wisdom. Again, we see this from the king's response in verse 25. "This is a man who has the very wisdom of his God in his possession." So it's not just an appeal to his heritage. He himself has shown he is a competent and studied and capable and wise leader. And yet, these things are still not the most important things about Ezra. There's something that's even more compelling about Ezra than his competence and even his pedigree. Perhaps the most important aspects of Ezra's life that qualify him for this task, this journey, this leading, this initiative, it's going to make him an effective leader for God, is what we read in verse 10. Look at verse 10 with me. "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Now, it's really easy to skip over this, but you see the first word there, the word for, at the beginning of the verse, right? That's there for a reason. Because in the verse right before it, said the good hand of his God was on him. And this is why the good hand of his God was on him. Because Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. One commentator summarizes this verse, verse 10, as the secret of Ezra's lasting influence. This was the secret sauce, if you will. Ezra was a man at his core who was determined to order his entire life, his ministry, according to these three principles: studying the Word of God, doing the Word of God, and teaching the Word of God. So let's just talk about each of those principles really quick. First, we see that Ezra studied the Word of God. So the Word of God, you know, it was not just this kind of like this accessory to his work as a scribe. This was a man who sought to know the Word of God like the back of his hand. Right? It wasn't just his textbook to help him accomplish his work. He wanted to know it. Before he taught other people what to do, before he himself did anything, he was deeply committed to knowing what God's Word said he should do. And so he spent hours and hours reading the Word, familiarizing himself with the Word, memorizing the Word, meditating on the Word, discussing the Word, and above all, treasuring the Word. For Ezra, to know the Word of God was a chief delight. It was everything. Now, maybe you think that's overkill. You know, do we really need to read it that much? Or maybe, you know, maybe this is important for Ezra to do as a scribe, but it's, you know, it's unbecoming. Ezra's kind of becoming a bit of a know-it-all. That's not what I want. But that's not true, because Ezra was a man who didn't just want a head-level knowledge of the Word to get trivia questions right. Because what do we see the next phrase say? That his study was aimed toward doing the Word of God. So he wanted to know the Word, but specifically knowing the Word in connection to living the Word. He wanted to be a person of the Word. So those commandments that Ezra spent hours and hours reading about and thinking over, they weren't just these theoretical, abstract principles for Ezra to mull over. These were his duty, his personal marching orders. And that's true of all theological study, by the way, all study of God's Word. Theology is for life. God's Word is for your life. We don't pursue knowing God just to gather information, but to be transformed by knowing God. And that's what we see with Ezra. Ezra wanted not only to know the Word, but do the Word. And finally, we see that Ezra didn't even content himself to just obey God's Word and to enjoy the personal benefits that obedience to the Word brings. He sought to teach the Word of God. It was Ezra's desire to see other people gripped by the Word of God in a way that he was. So his study of the Word of God, his practice of the Word of God, that was not something to prop himself up, to draw attention to himself. That's not why he did it. He wanted these convictions of his own heart to become the convictions of those around him, his people. He wanted to see the making and the maturing and the multiplying of disciples of God's Word in his day. Ezra wanted to go to Jerusalem because it was a place at that point in time where God's Word was evidently not being taught. It wasn't even being lived. And you could argue, based on those two things, the fact that it's not being taught and not really being lived, that it probably wasn't really known. And so Ezra is a prime example of somebody who knew the Word of God and lived the Word of God and taught the Word of God. He is the exact leader that God's people needed to help them find renewal. And that's important because God's Word doesn't just fall on people in a vacuum, out of nowhere. That's exactly what Paul tells us in Romans 10. How are they to believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So if God's people are going to believe rightly again, they have to be led by someone who knows God's Word and who lives God's Word and who teaches God's Word. And that is what Ezra did for the people of Israel. And God's hand was on him every step of the way, because this is how God brings about renewal for His people. Yes, He turns the heart of kings. He uses His providence. We've seen that over and over again in this study. But He also uses His people. He uses His people to bring about renewal. People like Ezra, who have set their heart on the Word of God. Ezra's example is commendable. It's instructive for us as the church. But it's important for us to remember that even Ezra was a human and he had his limits. And Ezra is only a shadow of the one that God would send many centuries later. He is a high priest, this man who came many years later and does not simply study the law and do the law and teach the law, but he himself fulfills the law. Jesus Christ, from his early years, was a boy who grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He was a man who lived in perfect obedience according to God's law, never once broke a commandment. And then, through his ministry, taught the real meaning of God's word to everybody who would hear. And so Jesus is the true and better Ezra. He is a living priest who leads his people into a reformed life of devotion to God and to God's word. And because of Christ, because he's a better Ezra, we are now a people, not of the law, but of the gospel. Now the law is still holy and righteous and good, of course, but we are saved not by the law, we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so our task is very similar to Ezra's. With the gospel now in view, we should be a people who are setting our hearts on knowing the gospel and living by the gospel and teaching the gospel, just like Ezra. And, you know, there's a couple ways that we can apply that. That applies specifically to pastors in one sense, a very narrow sense, but an important one. Because if God is going to renew His church, then the church's leaders must have a heart to know and do and teach the Word of God. They must. And certainly, you know, when I look at Ezra 7:10, that's a verse that's a challenge to me personally and to anybody who serves in the ministry of the church. This is the kind of pastor I should strive to be. And it's the kind of pastor that you should expect me to be. A man who devotes himself and readies himself to study God's word and to live God's word and to teach God's word. And that is what God has called me to do as a pastor. And if I neglect those things, if I choose to minimize those things, if I try to shortcut those things, it is to the detriment of you And it's more than a detriment, it's disqualifying. Like preaching and teaching and living and knowing God's word, that is central to what I do as a pastor. And let me just say this as kind of a sidebar conversation. But I just, when I read this passage, I think about Ezra, I think about the church today, and I think that the church needs men and women who are willing to devote themselves and their lives to studying God's word and living God's word and teaching God's word. Like giving their lives to it. We need that. The church needs men to answer the call to become faithful pastors and elders and shepherds of the flock. And I'm praying for that. Right here, by the way. Like, I want to see that happen here in this church. But the church as a whole needs that. And I can't tell you how many times I have heard people who are in ministry say this. If you can do anything else besides ministry, you better do it. And the message that they're sending is, you know, avoid giving your gifts and your life to the church at all costs. And guys, honestly, I just couldn't disagree more. Because the church now as much as ever needs men to take courage and follow God at the call to ministry. Men whose heart is set on knowing God and His word, whose heart is to live according to the word of God, who have a heart to teach the word of God. Listen, we have got tens of thousands of people around us who need the gospel, who need the word. And if we think they're all going to come to church here to listen to me, we're crazy. But oh, to see some men rise up before us and answer the call to ministry, to be sent out to plant churches, to pastor churches, to teach the word of God in groups. I'm praying for that. Men like Ezra. But this is not just for those who are becoming pastors. It's not just for those who are working in ministry. Ezra 7:10 is a text for all of us, because we all have our hearts set on something. Is our heart set on these things today? Like, are you striving to know God's word? I would say some of us might be struggling to know God because we have left His word untried. But see, that is where God has determined to make Himself known to you. If you want to know God more deeply, look to the Word. He can be found there. And, you know, if you've spent many years walking with the Lord, reading the Word for decades, you know this better than we do. You know, it doesn't matter how old you are, how long you've been in church, you will never exhaust an incomprehensible God and the riches of this word. Like, God wants you to know Him and to set your heart on knowing Him deeper for life. Are you striving to know God? Are you striving to do the Word of God today? Not just know His word, but do it. Because the truth is, there's no real change in us and around us if we are hearers of the word only. Let us practice the things that God lays down for us in His word. That's what it's for. This is not a book for you to analyze. This is a book to be absorbed, to be lived. Like, how is the word informing what you do right now in your life? Your actions, your choices? How is it shaping you practically? Be a doer of the word, not just a hearer. And finally, are you striving to teach God's word today? Because why would we not want for others what we ourselves have experienced in Christ? Like, if we're in Christ this morning, we're here because someone taught us. Someone came to us. And listen, every pastor has to be a teacher, but not every teacher has to be a pastor. Like, there's all kinds of ways that we can teach God's word. Sunday school, volunteer with VBS. You can teach at home. Your kids, your grandkids. You can teach a small group at work. You can teach a neighbor. There's all kinds of ways that we do this. But to sum it up, I heard one pastor say it really well. He said, the most effective thing that you can do to change the world is to study the Bible and do the Bible and teach the Bible. Most effective thing that you can do to change the world is those three things. Now, you might think that's a bit tongue-in-cheek, but it wasn't for Ezra. Right? I mean, yeah, it all happened by God's design. It was God's hand that was on Ezra at that time. It was all helped along by a king making these decrees. But the leader that God sought to use to change his people, to change the environment at large, was a man with his heart set on the right things. Knowing God's word, doing God's word, and teaching God's word. You and I may not be powerful enough in our own strength to change the world or people around us. We're not strong enough. But the word of God is. It is. And not only can the word of God change people around us and the world around us, but it will change people around us and the world around us. And I can say that with complete confidence and certainty because it has been changing people in every corner of the world for thousands and thousands of years. But here's where it begins. A heart set on the right things. So let's open ourselves up to being changed by the word this morning. We have to seek to know it better than we did yesterday. And we have to do it better than we did yesterday. And then we have to teach it. And that can change things. And we're praying that it does. That Jesus might be magnified in us. That disciples might be made around us. And that the kingdom might be advanced beyond what we could imagine. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we just think about Ezra this morning, his example, we thank you just first and foremost for the gospel. We thank you that in Christ we've been set free from a law of sin and death. We've been freed to the life that the gospel offers this morning. And because we're saved by grace, not our works, but by grace through faith in Christ, we can treasure up your word in our hearts. And we can actually do your word and live righteously. And we can teach other people to do the same. And so, Lord, we pray that you would raise up men and women like Ezra in our day, with hearts that treasure your word and wisdom to do your word and passion to teach your word. Lord, bring our church, bring Mascot Baptist Church, men and women who are sages with the word of God. men and women who wisely make decisions according to your word. Cultivate that in us, Lord. Men and women who are competent to teach your word faithfully. And Lord, we pray that the good hand of our God be upon us, that we take courage in your presence as we seek to follow you. We pray that your word becomes the controlling principle of our lives, because you alone have the words of eternal life. So set our hearts on your word today, and we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.